Have your Bibles this morning. Find, if you would, for our meditation before the table, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 will be our text today. I want to preach you a message entitled, Two Tables. Two Tables. I was normally, when I preach on the Lord's Supper, we usually preach from either one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We preach from 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. But God brought me very poignantly and very specifically today to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And I want to preach to you today from my heart. I want to preach to you today from the power and authority of the Word of God. I have begged God to make today a very special and unique day for all of us, a very worshipful time. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. We understand that he wrote this letter to a church that he had founded and started in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. We understand that the city of Corinth was a very dark place, very sinful place. But Paul went there and he began to preach the gospel, and people began to get saved. He was not able to stay very long at Corinth, and he traveled away from there. And as Paul traveled away from the church began to run into some difficulty and run into some problems. And, I find that there's no perfect church. All churches have problems. Somebody used to say, if you found a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. But that's pretty good. But this church was made up of people. It was made up of people that the Apostle Paul loved with all his heart. Matter of fact, I'll show you a verse later where it says that my heart's just enlarged unto you. And it broke his heart in the plight and the position that they had found themselves. And so Paul writes them a very strong, very, very challenging, very rebuking letter in 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that's written from love. It's a letter that he wished he did not have to write. Later, he apologizes for the tone of the letter. He does not apologize for the effect of the letter, but he wished that he didn't have to be so strong. We do know from the book of 2 Corinthians that the letter does have its effect, and the people get right with God and they go on to serve the Lord. Chapter 10 finds itself specifically located in a section where the Apostle Paul is working on the believer's walk, how they're living for Christ, how they're walking with the Lord. He's in the middle, or he's getting ready to sum up a thought and a truth that he had given them all the way back in chapter 6. You may want to turn your page there. And if you look at chapter 6 and you look at verse number 19, he had given them this thought: what, know ye not that your body, that physical body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? This is talking to the person that's been saved. For ye are bought with a price. We know that price to be the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so the Apostle Paul has just finished reminding them, chapter 6, verse number 11, of their position in Christ. And he's reminded them of what they used to be, but now they've been washed, they've been sanctified, they've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God, and their responsibility is that they are to glorify God. If you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and you look at verse number 31, he's headed right here to make this point again. And the point again is, whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the, say it, church, glory of God. So the Apostle Paul is bringing the church of Corinth to a mindset of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He's reminded them of their position in Christ. And now their responsibility is to glorify God in their body and their spirit. And whatever they do is to bring glory to the Lord. This chapter, chapter 10, falls within a section where the Apostle Paul is dealing with a certain subject. He's dealing with the subject of idolatry. And you got to remember, these were pagan, idolatrous people, very much like you and I were, but they'd heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel had done such a work in them that they had given their hearts to him, and they'd been born again, and they'd been brought out of strong and wicked idolatry. And so there was some early influence of idolatry that was still left in the church, and it was hurting the church. In verse number 1 of chapter 8, you see Paul says, "Now as touching the things offered unto idols." There was a mindset there that had to deal with the purchasing and eating of meat. And what was happening was, as these people were getting saved, they were buying meat. And the meat that they were buying was meat that you find in verse number 4 of chapter 8 that had been used in the temple services and offered in sacrifices unto idols. And you had some Christians who absolutely would not purchase and eat any meat that had been sacrificed or unto an idol, because they thought that was improper. It transgressed their conscience. They could not do that and still worship the Lord. And so they abstained from it. On the other hand, you had some other people that had been saved, and they realized that those idols were nothing. They were dumb wooden things, and it wasn't a problem for them to eat the meat because it did not transgress the conscience that God had given them. So the people that didn't eat it, they felt like they were right with God, and the people that did eat it, they felt like they were right with God, and there was no real biblical direction there. So now you were battling between Christian liberty and so on. And so these people were doing what they believed God wanted to do, and these people were doing what they believed what God wanted them to do. The problem was they had to get along together. And pretty soon this group looked at that group and said, "You're unspiritual." This group looked at that group and said, "You're legalist." And so what you had, two individual groups clean before the Lord in themselves, but they began to bicker with one another. It must have been a Baptist church. I do believe it was a Baptist church. Look at verse number 12 of chapter number 8. This is how strong this bickering got. "But when you sin," it got to a position where sinful activity was taking place. In the middle of that verse, you see the word "wound." The contention got so great between these two factions that how they were relating to one another was sinful and wounding. I can imagine that was a pretty intense moment. And so the Apostle Paul is letting them know the responsibility they have as a believer. And he says in verse number 13 of that chapter, what he would do, he said, "Listen, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." He says, here's how you settle this. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on others. If your activity is becoming a stumbling block to somebody else, causing them to sin, then refrain from that activity. It may not be wrong for you, but it's causing your brother to sin, then I'm not going to do it, because I don't want to be guilty of making anybody be a stumbling block. He goes on in chapter number 9 to tell them, listen, I don't have to be in this position. I have credentials that I could stand aloof and say, I'm doing whatever I want to do, and that's just tough luck for you. But he doesn't do that. He comes down to verse number 19 of chapter number 9, and he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." See, the number one thing that the Apostle Paul wanted to do was win souls. And if it took him humbling himself or restraining himself or not doing some things that he thought he was even allowed to do, because then somebody would come to faith in Christ, he would humble and make that sacrifice. He goes on through the end of that chapter to tell them some of the responsibilities that he has and what he does, and sets an example. So he answers that question of the eating of meat or not eating the meat, linked to the thought of idolatry. What is the first word of chapter number 10? Moreover, he's transitioning now in his thought process, and he's getting ready now to address another subject. And the subject that he's getting ready to address has a wonderful application for us today in the table of the Lord. And it really is going to bring us to the position in our thinking of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and that is my life bringing glory to God. And he's going to speak to these Gentile believers, and he's going to lay a groundwork for them because they are engaging in a sinful, wrong practice. They are engaging in something that is not bringing glory to the Lord. They are engaging in something that's hurting the name of Christ, yea, hurting them. And so the Apostle Paul was a master at communication. So he goes back and he's going to build a platform of agreement. Then he's going to begin to make his application and go forward and show them where they are. So he's got a problem here. And he lays the groundwork by going all the way back to the Old Testament, and he's going to pull an example, and he's going to pull what's called a type. Look, if you would, at verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, now he's speaking to a Gentile church here, but he calls them our fathers, were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. It's interesting, in my Bible, that word rock is capitalized. If you have a Bible and that word rock is not capitalized, you better be suspect of that Bible. Because the verse goes on to say, and that capital R rock was, say his name, church, Christ. Okay. Now he's got a church that has been saved. They at one time were positioned in the world, but we learn from 1 Corinthians there 6 that now they have been positioned in Christ. And being positioned in Christ, their life ought to be bringing glory to the Lord. Now he goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and he's going to pull their fathers who also were positioned in Christ. You know, let me tell you something. Jesus didn't just show up on the scene in the New Testament. Jesus is the eternal God. And he goes back and he says, all of our fathers. Fathers, these are Gentile people. I thought it was the nation of Israel that came through the Red Sea. No, if you remember, the nation of Israel came through, but there was a mixed multitude of Gentiles that joined the nation of Israel and came up out of Egypt under the cloud, through the sea, baptized into Moses, and drank of that same spiritual provision. And so in verses 1-4, you have a wonderful description of a position in Christ. There's three words here. There's salvation, separation, and satisfaction. And he goes back and he reminds them how at one time their fathers were in bondage, and he picks up with them all being under one cloud and moving through that sea to be baptized there in the Moses. But we understand that really nobody truthfully is saved by water baptism. Amen. So they were, before they were ever separated unto Moses through that sea under the cloud, the first thing God did with the nation of Israel is he put them under the blood. You remember when they had to put the blood over the doorpost, and then the death angel would pass by. And if you did not get under the blood, then the death angel would touch you. And so, listen, nobody's ever saved by the tub. We're all saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then, once they had positioned themselves and found salvation under the blood of Jesus, then they followed, and that was a step of faith. Then there was a step of obedience, and as a unit now, they began to be under the cloud, and they began to go forward under the leadership of that cloud, and the Bible says that they passed through the sea, they were baptized unto Moses. So Moses was their spiritual head, leading them out of Egypt. And going through the Red Sea was like a baptism. And when they came out on the other side of the Red Sea, there was a total identification with Moses. Remember, they hated him just a few days prior to that because he had gone to them and said, well, God's going to deliver us. Then he went to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let them go. And Pharaoh began to chastise the people. The people came back to Moses and said, this is your fault. Moses said, hang on, trust the Lord. And God sent the 10 plagues. And then when God sent the 10 plagues and brought them out, they were following the leadership. And so when they got to the beginning of the Red Sea, they wanted to kill Moses. Moses said, God, they're going to kill me. And the cloud moves around the back and guards them. And God says, now go through that Red Sea. And can you imagine being one of those people that was complaining when you saw that sea open up? I wonder what they thought in that moment. And they walk through on dry ground, and when they get over there, the Egyptians are following them, and the sea comes in, and it crushes them and drowns all the Egyptians. And there they stand, and all they have is each other, and they have been baptized now. Moses becomes the identification and their leader. What a wonderful picture, the Bible says, Moses is of Jesus Christ. It was not the blood of Moses that saved them. It was the blood of the Lamb. But they were baptized into identification with Moses. And he, as a type of Christ, now was their leader. He was the one that they were identifying with. Listen, when you get into the waters of baptism, you are saying, I identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The water doesn't bring you salvation. The blood brings you salvation. But it's a baptism into Christ as I go forward under the leadership, walking in the, say it class, newness of life. So the nation of Israel found their position in Christ. Then they have salvation. They've been separated now unto Moses. And now they're in the wilderness and they're going to have satisfaction. And God provides for them spiritual meat in verse number 3 and spiritual drink in verse number 4. And we know that spiritual meat to be the manna that came down from heaven. It was called bread from heaven. We understand that when they got to that place, when they were thirsty and they needed water, that God told Moses to go and smite the rock, and water came out of the rock. Do you believe that? And they were satisfied. Let me tell you something. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And Paul says here, he also is that spiritual rock. You know, when Moses smote the rock and water came out, that was a picture of what happened to Jesus, because when he was on the cross, Isaiah said he was stricken and he was smitten of God. And when they stuck the spear in his side, out came blood mixed with water. The same way water came out of that rock to give them life and to give them satisfaction is the same way that our rock, the Lord Jesus, was smitten, and his blood has provided eternal life for us. So Paul is letting them know that our fathers were positioned in salvation, separation, and satisfaction the same way that we are positioned in Christ. And then he goes in verse number 5. But with many of them, God was not what, class? Well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Hard verse. Hard verse. Positioned in Christ, but God wasn't pleased with them. Now remember, he's laying a groundwork to challenge this local New Testament church. Because they're positioned in Christ. And their thought process is, well, God's just pleased with me because of my position in him. And Paul's going back and saying, now, wait a minute. The nation of Israel and our fathers, they were positioned there, but God wasn't pleased with them. He goes on to describe why he wasn't pleased with them. Look, if you would, in verse number 6. He says, now, guys, these things are our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's saying, now pay attention here, because you're doing the same things they were doing. Neither be ye, verse number 7, idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That word play was not an innocent play. It was a demonic worshipful play. He says God wasn't pleased with them because they were lusting after evil things. God wasn't pleased with them because they were in an idolatrous position. Look at verse number 8. Neither let us commit fornication. I want you to know something. God's not pleased with fornication. God is not pleased with fornication. No, I heard one little amen on that, and that came from a lady. Let me try this again. God is not pleased with fornication. Amen. What's fornication, Pastor? It's any sexual activity apart from your spouse. The Bible says, and there fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. He killed 23,000 of them. Verse number 9. Neither let us tempt Christ. What does that mean? That means take advantage of him. That means I'm going to do this and God won't do anything about it. And some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Boy, you ought to read that in Numbers 21. Verse number 10, he wasn't pleased with them because they were murmuring and complaining. God's not pleased with murmuring and complaining. And they were destroyed of the destroyer. Matter of fact, the ground opened up and swallowed some of them. Now look at verse number 11. He reminds this church, now all these things happened unto them for, say that word, an example and samples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, Paul knows what this church has been involved in. The word has come from probably the house of Chloe that the church is involved in idolatry. The church is involved in sexual sin. Matter of fact, you had incest going on in chapter 5. A man, the father, was taking his daughter. You had murmuring and complaining and bitterness. Some were of the Apostle Paul. Some were of Apollos. So you had all this fighting going on. Paul knows what this church was involved in. And yet it didn't really bother them. They thought themselves to be secure. And Paul says, now wait a minute. If God wasn't pleased with them, we need to make sure wherein we stand. Now the whole purpose of coming to the table of the Lord is to make you think. That's why Jesus did it for us. He knew we would forget. He knew we would grow cold. He knew that we would grow indifferent. And so this forces a believer to think where he stands. And then Paul knew that this church was going to offer up an excuse. So he answers it in verse number 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What is he saying? He's saying that there is victory in Jesus Christ. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. He's saying, don't you dare tell me that the temptation is too great. Don't you begin to make excuse in your mind for why you've got these things going on in your life. I'm telling you that there's not a temptation that exists that God's not faithful that will enable you to overcome. So he's got them here now. Now he makes a statement in verse number 14. He's going to hone in on his point. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from, say that word, idolatry. He kind of chides with him a little in verse number 15. I speak as the wise men. Judge what I say. You know what he said? Here, if I could put it in vernacular, and you know what I'm talking about. Boy, he's got them pinned now. He's got them. They did not know the preacher knew about what was going on, I don't think, or they thought they were hiding it. And he came to this example, and all of a sudden that example got real close to them. And now the Apostle Paul looks at him and says, you need to flee idolatry. He got them pegged. Now, he shows to them the truth of what they were involved in. And he does it by using an example that fits what we're doing today. And it's a wonderful testimony for a Sunday morning communion. Look, if you would, at verse 16. the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. All right, now look this way. He's going after their compromise with idolatry. And he's saying, now listen, when we come to the table and we partake of the bread, this is not just some kind of formal ceremony. This isn't a formality. This is the reality that we are identifying symbolically this bread with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. He has a living body today. Amen. And when we come and we take the cup, this is not just juice that we're taking. It's not just some symbolism. We are saying that we identify, and this is symbolically that we are covered under this blood. And this cup is representative of the living shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when we come to this table, we aren't coming just to a table. We are coming to a person. A person. Paul says, now that makes sense, doesn't it? Are you with me? Say amen. He goes on to give him another illustration in verse number 18. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? He's saying, don't they identify? Man, when they went there and they made those sacrifices and then whatever they ate, that was an act of worship. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Now he's going to begin to make his point. He says, now listen, guys, I know that those wood statues are nothing. And I know that these guys are in the temple and they're offering these meats to these idols, kind of just whatever. We know that that idol is nothing. It's not living. But, verse number 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to, say it, devils. And not to God. He's saying there is a purpose in the worship of idolatry. There is a purpose to what they are doing. The same way that there is a purpose today that we come to the table and we are worshiping the living Lord Jesus. These guys have a purpose that they're coming to their table and they're worshiping the devil. Verse 20. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers. Here's our two tables. Of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Wow. What they were doing was they were trying to compromise. They were trying to love two masters. They were going to these tables that were set by men that were in act of worship to the devil. And they were feasting themselves. Then they would come to the table of the Lord. And matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were improperly feasting themselves at the table of the Lord. So if I could put it in our vernacular, Saturday night they were with the world, and Sunday morning they were with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't sit at two tables. By the way, Jesus said no man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and despise the other, or hold to the one and hate the other. Paul's correcting this church. And you say, well, Pastor, I've never been to a devil's feast. I didn't go anywhere and sit down and feast somewhere where everybody wore black faces and we had white coats on and we had dark rooms and nobody did a seance. And I never did any kind of that devil feasting. No. But I found that in Ephesians chapter 6 that the devil is the ruler of this world. Would you go to 1 John chapter 2 and let me show you something? 1 John chapter 2. Look, if you would, at verse number 15. Love not the world. That's the cosmos or the realm that Satan is in charge of. That word world is the word that describes an order or society apart from God. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the what class? World. God's people today, we don't sit down and eat at a devilish table. But I do think we sit down and eat at the table of the world with the lust of our eyes, with the lust of our flesh, and with the pride of our lives. And I am afraid that we have come to the position where we're able to eat at both tables. And Paul says, you can't live your life as a believer in a position of lust and pride and then think you can come to the table of the Lord. Go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse number 22. Here's what he asked them when they realized what he was doing. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul says, do you guys understand what you're doing? Are you trying to make the Lord jealous? Do you honestly think you're going to survive this? Matter of fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse number 28, speaking of the Lord's table. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many what class? Sleep. That word sleep is the word that describes death to the child of God. Paul says, You're eating at both tables. You're trying to eat at the Lord's table and you're trying to eat at the devil's table, the table of the world. You can't do it. The reason you can't do it, he later said in 2 Corinthians, was that there's not agreement there. What concord hath the two together? He talks about come out from among them and be ye clean. And the Apostle Paul says, you're provoking the Lord to jealousy. Don't you dare think that there's not a consequence to that. I am convinced, as convinced can be, that the reason that Jesus, one of the reasons that Jesus gave us the table of the Lord was to keep us clean before him. Was to keep this as the only table of our lives. Let me tell you something, the devil knows how to set a feast-looking table. And he will set all of the bounty that he has. And I mean, it's like you can take that biggest fork or spoon you can find and you can dig in there and you can just spoon your mouth full of lust and pride. But Daniel said, I determined that he would not defile himself with what? King's meat. Daniel said, I purpose in my heart that I am not going to eat at two tables. I am not going to do it. And all the devil knows how to do is he knows how to set a good table. And by the way, his food tastes great going down. But it's like La Bamba's. It has a horrible aftertaste. It goes down and you feel good. About an hour later, you're like, what did I do that for? You know, I think a lot of times, Christian people, we eat at the table of the devil sometimes and it does taste good, but I hope we get done and we say, what did I do that for? No one satisfies like Jesus Christ. So we're coming to his table today. He died for you. He was buried and he resurrected. Pastor, I feel exposed right now because God knows for the last little bit, I have been feasting at the table of the devil in my life. And now I got to come to this table. God knows, he knows what I've been doing. And it's not right, Pastor. What do I do? Well, for one thing, I'm glad you feel exposed. For the second thing, I'm glad for the blood of Jesus Christ because it cleanses me from all my sin. What do you do when you feel exposed? You want to be covered or you want to hide. You can hide and not take the table of the Lord, or you can stand there in your exposure and you can say, Lord Jesus, I'm positioned in you, but I've been eating at the table of the devil. And I am smitten over that. And I'm asking you to forgive me of that, cleanse me from that, and I want to come and feast at your table. Pastor, what will the Lord do? He'll say, tough luck. No. This is the fifth time you've done that. No. You did that last time. No. He'll say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a joy to come to the table of the Lord. Shall we pray?